And this morning, we also have Brother Wesley, who's going to come and present the word to us. I have the privilege, one of the greatest privileges of that is that I get to see the sermon before you guys do, and I can tell you it's going to be a good one. So looking forward to that. Brother Wesley, you come on up just right after the last song. So, all right.
This year I've actually had the privilege of preaching on both Mother's Day, I did that up at Cave City, and Father's Day. And so it feels a little providential that I've been able to preach on both of these holidays. But as I've been preparing for today's sermon, I was reminded of a story that my dad likes to tell about me when I was in kindergarten. We had this stoplight system at our school when I was in kindergarten, and basically there was a green light, yellow light, and red light. If I was on green light, I was a really good kid that day. If I was on yellow light, I acted up a little bit, and if I was on red light, you know, I acted up a lot. And every day after kindergarten, my dad would pick me up from school and be like, okay, Wesley, were you on green light today? And most days I'd say yes. But there was one day in particular that I was actually on yellow light, and when he picked me up, he was like, so were you on green light today? And I was like, yes, I was. And just straight up lied to him. And of course, you know, I was five at the time, so he could tell I was lying pretty clearly. But he just let me lie. And a couple days later, I walked out of my bedroom into the living room and was like, okay, Dad, a couple days ago when I told you I was on green light, I was really on yellow light. And he, in that moment, was like, oh, Wesley, you got to tell the truth. Like, you can't lie to me. And it's a really sweet story. It's one of his favorite stories about me from me when I was five. And that was pretty much the end of it. You know, he didn't really punish me for lying to him. He just told me, like, hey, you got to tell the truth, like, and things like that. But what if I had an older brother? I'm the oldest of my siblings, but what if I had an older brother who kind of basically came up to me after I told my dad I lied to him and was like, Dad, you got to punish him. Like, he needs to be spanked for lying to you, and demanded that I be punished because I lied. And my dad, instead of heeding that, just kept loving me anyways. And, well, that's going to be a lot of what we're looking at in Scripture today. We're going to be looking at the story of the prodigal son and his older brother. And it's a really rich passage, and there's a lot that I want to say about it. But the overall goal of this message is that you see the lavish love of the father in spite of, well, kind of a judgmental older brother. So let's go ahead and dive in to the scriptures today. We're going to be looking at Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, which can be found on page 1039 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. So, okay, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amen. This is a profound parable. And there have been many, many books written on this parable over the years. In fact, I read one of them to prepare for this sermon. It was by John MacArthur. And it was a great book for historical context and meaning, and I'll be using a lot of that in my sermon today. And he talks a lot about the audience and context that Jesus is speaking to in Luke. So if you kind of look at the whole chapter that we were reading from Luke 15, basically, if you go back to like 15 verse 1, it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so he begins the string of parables to try to reach to the Pharisees and the scribes, because basically the sinners are coming to Jesus wanting to hear from him and learn from him, and the Pharisees are just kind of like, really, like, these guys are coming to learn from you? Like, they, like, what's this guy doing? And so he tells three parables in a row, and these three parables are all kind of about the joy of heaven's repentance. You've got the guy who goes out and finds the sheep, which Brother Andy preached on a few weeks ago, leaves the 99 to find the one. You've got the parable of the lost coin about someone who's in a house who loses a coin, finds it, and celebrates. And then you got the parable of the prodigal and his brother. But one thing that I kind of didn't like about John MacArthur's book is he focuses only on the Pharisees as part of the audience. Like, but this audience contains three real key members. It contains the sinners, it contains the Pharisees, and it contains the disciples. And he does a great job at really talking about how the Pharisees would receive this parable. But I kind of want to make sure that I'm hitting all of those people, you know, talking to the sinners, talking to the Pharisees, and talking to the believers in the room today. And so that's kind of my goal. That's who Jesus is talking to. And you kind of see right after this parable, Jesus starts talking to the disciples specifically about some of these things. And so, again, that's just a little bit of the context, but let's go ahead and start breaking down the passage. At the beginning, the younger son comes up to the father and says, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. And basically, he was asking for his inheritance or his part of the will early. And you could imagine that would not be a great thing to do. Like, I can't imagine going up to my dad, who's still alive, and being like, hey, I want my part of your will early. Like, go ahead and give me whatever I'm going to get when you die. I mean, especially in that culture, that's tantamount to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, and I just want to go ahead and get whatever's coming to me. Like, I don't really care about you. I just care about the money, the property, the goods that are going to that I'm going to inherit when you die. And so this is, like, outlandish, especially in such an honor-shame culture that the Jewish people lived in. Like, that request would have immediately brought dishonor on the father and on the family as a whole. And really, the only way that the father could keep his honor and integrity in the community is to basically disown the child and do the exact opposite of what the child was asking for. Again, he's asking for his inheritance, and in order to preserve his own honor, the father would have to disinherit him, just cut him off, basically consider him dead and kick him out of the family. And in fact, in some communities, it would not have been uncommon for the father to actually hold a funeral for the child and pretend the child was actually dead. And we actually kind of see some of that later in the passage whenever he says, "The son of mine was dead and is alive." Like, culturally, like, that request alone was enough to write him off entirely. And so, basically, once that would have happened, like, the son would have had no way of regaining his position in the family. Like, there was no way for him to be brought back to life, at least nothing the son could do to do that. He was forever dead to the family and the community that he was a part of. But in this parable, and that's what the Pharisees, the sinners in the room, everybody culturally would have expected, that would be the father's response of, like, okay, you're gone, see you later, bye-bye. But how does the father respond here? The father responds by giving the son what he asked for. Like, and if you were a parent, like, could you imagine, like, your son comes up to you and is like, "Hey, I want my inheritance," and you give it to him. Like, it's like, okay, I'll divide my property in three or four or however many pieces, and you'll go and get your stuff. Like, and he sells all his possessions and goes off and lives in a far distant country. That'd just be hard. Like, no matter what your response is, it's not going to be easy, because either the son's going to leave because he's wanting the stuff to go live, essentially live in sin, or you have to cut him off entirely. And again, then he just is on his own and has no resources whatsoever. And so the father here does something, again, very countercultural. He actually gives the son what he asked for. And basically, this would mean the father keeps the shame that the son brought on the family. Like, he is continuing to sit in that shame, because it's like, well, he gave in to the son. Like, that would have been unheard of in that time. But to a certain extent, isn't that what God does with us? He gives us free will to live in sin. Like, we have that ability to go to say to God, like, "I don't really want to follow your rules. I don't want to follow your way. I'm going to go do my own thing." And God doesn't stop us. He doesn't keep us from living in sin and rebelling against him. He allows us to do that. And ultimately, he's going to also bear the shame that we deserve, the shame that our sin requires, and the punishment that we deserve. And we'll see that later in this parable as well. And this is just kind of a lot of historical context for the sermon, or the main points that I want to kind of bring up. But basically, after, again, the father, which represents God in this passage, is like, "Okay, here's your stuff. Like, go do with it what you want." The son immediately is like, "Okay, I'm going to go, I'm going to leave the promised land," because, like, they were living in Israel at the time, "leave the promised land and go live with a bunch of Gentiles and participate in licentious living." He just goes and is debaucherous and just does all sorts of heinous things with the money that he inherited from his father. And so, again, like, this just further in the mind of his audience, especially the Pharisees, would have written the son off as just completely irredeemable. Like, could you imagine, like, in that culture, like, a good Jewish son leaving the family to go live with Gentiles and be amongst a bunch of unclean people and participate in sinning? It's like, "Hey, I want my dad to be dead so that I can go live in sin." Like, the Pharisees in particular would have been like, "Oh my gosh." The sinners and the tax collectors might have related to this to a certain extent, you know, like, "Hey, I've been there," and they're going, like, where the son's going, they'll definitely relate to, I think. And so basically he goes off, he's living the life, but eventually the money runs out, right? Money doesn't last forever. Eventually the bill comes due and he is out of money, and right as he runs out of money, a severe famine hits the land. And so Basically, I don't know that any of us in living memory have really experienced a severe famine. Like in Eastern Europe, you might have seen that. I think in the 1930s, Ukraine had a famine. Again, you had the great potato famine in Ireland, where millions die of hunger. But those are kind of more recent ones. But again, we've never really experienced a famine. The best thing I could come up with was the toilet paper famine that we experienced during COVID. And so, you know, it wasn't a great time. Toilet paper is very scarce. But not just toilet paper, there were a lot of things. Like if you were, if you had young children at the time, I know a lot of like maternal goods were in short supply and things like that. But imagine instead of, you know, toilet paper, it was food. Like you just couldn't find any food at any grocery store whatsoever for miles around. Like we would have gotten pretty desperate pretty quick. And that's where the son finds himself. He's been living in a sin and he's out of money right when a famine hits. And eventually he gets to the point where he's like, he's not really ready to go back to the father yet and confess his sin. Like he's still like, no, I can earn my way out of this. I can work my way out. So he goes up to a Roman citizen and is like, hey, like, can you give me any kind of work? I just need some kind of work to do to be able to eat and feed myself. And kind of the original Greek talks about how he glued himself to the citizen, basically like that, you know, person who just kind of follows him around like a little puppy and is like, hey, give me food, like I need a job, I need a job. And eventually the citizen gives him a job feeding pigs, which again, for the Jewish audience would have been quite appalling to go be a swineherd. And eventually he gets to the point where like even that's not enough. He's wanting to eat the food that he's feeding the pigs. And if you've ever fed pigs or messed with pigs, you know they're pretty disgusting animals and will eat just about anything you put in front of them. And especially during a famine, they're not going to be putting good food in front of these pigs. Like they don't have enough food to feed the people, much less the pigs. They're just going to be feeding them what are called these carob pods, which are barely digestible for pigs, much less humans. Like these are things you don't want to go eating, and the son's just like looking at them like, I just want to put something in my belly, and I know that, you know, I can't really eat that, but I need something. And it's in this dark place that we finally see the son kind of come to himself, and that's what even the text says in verse 17. When he came to himself, he confesses and he repents. And I think confession and repentance are really kind of two Christianese ideas that we sometimes lose in ambiguity. Like, what do we really mean when we say confession and repentance? If we think about confession at all, we might think of Catholics, you know, going into a father and confessing your sins or something. But, or you might have another idea for that, but that's kind of a popular one. And so I kind of want to really hone in and talk about what confession and repentance are. And I want to use the prodigal son as an example, a model for us to kind of follow when we're talking about confession and repentance. And so a few things to point out, like with the son's response, because he says, when he came to himself, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. And so we actually talked a lot about these hired hands, or Brother Randy did in his sermon last week. The Greek word for hired hands there is essentially a day laborer, right? Which in that culture would have really been kind of the lowest of the low, like even below a slave, because like a slave in his father's house would have not had to really worry about getting fed or clothed or anything like that. But a day laborer, it's essentially the equivalent of working paycheck to paycheck. You are just getting paid at the end of each day and you have to make that last enough for the next day. So he's like, hey, even my father's day laborers are getting enough money to have spare bread at the end of the day. Like they have enough to live off of comfortably. So I'm going to at least go ask my dad to be the lowest of the low. Like I don't even deserve that. Again, he was dead to his father, but he's going to go up to his father and be like, hey, like, can you at least make me a day laborer, right? I at least want to be that. So that's one thing I kind of want to point out. Another thing he points out is he basically recognizes his own lostness, his own sorry state. He's like, I'm here dying of hunger. I will get up and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He is confessing his sin. He's not trying to justify it. He's not like, well, I only ask for my inheritance because of this, that, and the other. You know, he's not arguing why the Father should take him back. He's actually saying, like, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like a day laborer, which is, I think, pretty radical. So, again, that's one model of confession and repentance. But to really dig into it a little bit more, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and basically being like, hey, I'm sorry my last letter grieved you, but I'm not really that sorry that my last letter caused you a little bit of grief. And here he's saying why he's not sorry that the last letter he wrote caused them some grief. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief leads to death. And I think in this parable with the older son and the younger son, we really see this contrast between worldly grief and godly grief a lot. And that's what I want to kind of contrast and help you all kind of get an idea of what godly grief is. Because according to 2 Corinthians, this godly grief is what produces this repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So in my experience, talking to others in my own life and looking through scripture, there are two ways that the world grieves that leads to death. One way is to basically pretend there is no need to grieve at all, to ignore the fact that they are sinning or to basically numb out their sin. And I think this is something, if we're being honest, we're all guilty of in one form or another. You know, whether we are so good at lying to others and to ourselves that, like, oh, I didn't sin at all. Like, I'm good. Like, or we blind ourselves to our own sin by covering it up with other things, whether that be alcohol or technology. You know, I know some people nowadays need three screens going in front of them at all given times to basically numb out so they don't have to think about their own sins and their own mistakes. Like, it's like, oh, I don't want to think about that, and so I'm going to have my phone out, my laptop out, and my TV all going at the same time so that there's enough distractions so that I don't really think about my own sin. Or maybe, you know, again, alcohol is a classic example of it. Food, adult content, you know, there's a lot of different ways. Video games, this is something I'm sometimes guilty of myself, of like, okay, so and this happened a few weeks ago, like, basically I forgot to respond to an email at work, and one of my coworkers got really angry with me and kind of called me out on it. And I apologized and did my best to work through it with him. But then when I got home, I was like, I don't really want to deal with this feeling of a failure. And so it's like, I'm going to play video games and just kind of numb out. Or, you know, like, maybe it's your children. Like, I don't want to think about my own stuff, so I'm just going to overinvest in my children and spend time with them. Or, like, time out in the garden, or things like that. I'm basically running from my own guilt, my own loneliness, my own shame. So I think that's one way that the world grieves. And I think we see this with both of the brothers in the story in one form or another. You know, the older brother just denies that he has any sin at all. He's like, I have always followed your commandments perfectly. And so he has gotten so good at lying to himself that he is following the law, that he is ignorant of his own sin. I think the younger brother, we see him running from his sin and just covering sin with more sin and more licentiousness and just spending money and dishing it out so that he can ignore the guilt and shame that he brought on his family. So I think that's one way we see the world grieve. I think the other way we see the world grieve, and again, I think we've all struggled with this at one point or another, is to sit in the grief. We are so inundated with our shame and our guilt that we don't know how to escape it. It just becomes this dark pit of despair, and we don't know how to escape it. It's just like, I am a dirty, rotten sinner, and there's no hope for me, you know? Like, and I've been there, and it's a dark place to be there. You know, it just overwhelms us, and we just bathe in our shame, and like, we know no other way. Like, we just completely feel unworthy of being in the light, so we sit in the darkness. And both of these lead to their own kind of death. Whether you are running from your grief, running from your sin, or you are sitting in it, you are both, like, they're both going to lead to death. And if you've been in either of those places, you know that it's death. But what does 2 Corinthians 7 talk about? It talks about godly grief, something in the middle, you know, not at either end of the pendulum, but somewhere down here in the middle where there's balance, and that's godly grief. So I think there are a couple things to note with godly grief. One, it is still grief. Like, you are still grieving the fact that you sinned and that you have fallen short of the glory of God. But it doesn't overwhelm you to the point where you just feel incapable of moving on, but it also doesn't feel like you have to run from it either. You can run towards the Father in that grief, right? Because, again, in my experience, if you're pretending there is no need to grieve, at best, what is the world going to tell you to do? At best, the world's going to tell you to reluctantly admit your sin and justify the heck out of yourself, of like, okay, like, yes, I messed up, but here's why I messed up. You know, again, I remember a lot when I was a teenager, my parents would be like, okay, you need to go apologize to your brother. And I'd be like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, like that reluctant admittance of wrongdoing rather than humble confession. And that's a huge part of godly grief. And that's what we see with the younger son here, is he humbly confesses his sin. It's not reluctantly admitting it or justifying it, like, I only messed up because you made me mess up. Or like, look at all the things you did wrong, and so I'm not really that bad by comparison, you know? Again, I think we're guilty of that reluctant admittance and justification, but godly grief is humble confession of our sin. And on the other hand, if you are in that inescapable grief, you're just sitting in it, I think you have a tendency to basically come up with an independent resolution to change yourself, right? Of like, okay, I know I've sinned, and I've sinned this way a million times before, but I'm just going to commit to never doing that again. You know, again, I've been there, right? It's like, it's all on me to have to change myself. I can do better in my own strength. But it's not about independent resolution to change. Repentance, the Greek, is all about doing a 180, turning from something and to something else. And I was talking to Brother Aaron about this a little bit earlier this week, and he kind of made the point of, like, you can't turn from one sin to another sin. Like, that's not the point of repentance. Repentance is turning from your sin to God and relying on him for change, not I can change myself. He is the one that has to change us. And I think you see this throughout scripture. Jesus's main message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Like, that is his, the main thing he came to preach. So he preaches repentance and calls us to repentance, but I also think he gives us the strength and ability to actually repent. Like, I don't think we would ever choose to repent on our own, right? But not only that, he gives us the ability to walk in repentance and gives us the ability to actually change through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, we see all of those aspects of godly grief with the prodigal son when he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't be like, I can make myself better. He's like throwing himself on the mercy of the Father and just be like, at least treat me like one of your day laborers. Kind of like 5-year-old Wesley, when he goes up to his dad and's like, I lied to you the other day, and is just owning it. He's not, or I wasn't, trying to, justify myself. I wasn't trying to really do anything but confess to my father that I had actually lied to him. So, again, that's all the son. And so we see him actually repent. And so in verse 20, picking up with that, we see that he sets off and goes to his father and starts to head home. And the father's response, again, would have blown the minds of the Jewish hearers of his Jewish audience at the time. And so why would it have blown the minds of his Jewish audience at the time? Basically, while he was still a far ways off, the father sees him and runs. And that would be the first thing that would have really stood out to his Jewish audience, because especially in that day, I mean, even today, you don't really see adults run all that often unless they're doing it for a marathon or unless somebody's in danger, right? We really don't see it. And especially in their culture, like for an adult to run was very undignified. Again, in MacArthur books, he talks about how essentially, like, even modern translations in the Middle East and Arabic translations, they hesitate to translate it as he ran. They will use other words instead of he ran because it's still considered to be so undignified in Middle Eastern culture for an adult to run that for the father who represents God in this picture to run, that is just like mind-blowing. Like, the father is running towards you at the first sign of repentance. He sees the son a long ways off, and he doesn't wait for the son to work his way back to him and beg for forgiveness. He runs to the son and meets him in that place where he knows he's showing repentance. And so that's kind of the first thing that would have stood out to his Jewish audience. I think another thing is, he, as soon as he gets to the son, he puts his arms around him and he kisses him, right? Like, he starts just lavishly loving him. Because, again, the Jewish audience would have expected the son to basically get down on his knees and kiss the feet of the father, but the father instead is treating him like an equal and is kissing his neck, instead standing upright. And then, again, the son starts to repeat his rehearsed repentance. He's like, Father, I've sinned against you. Or against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before the son can even beg to be a day laborer, the father cuts him off and is like, servants, bring me the best robe and put it on him. And again, basically this best robe, the best modern equivalent would be like a tux or a wedding dress, something you only really wear once in your life. Like, we don't really wear tuxes all that often. We might wear suits a little more often. And like, wedding dresses, you really only wear that one day of your life. So he's talking and saying, hey, bring out my tux and put it on this guy. Remember, he just came from a long way off. He probably smells disgusting. He's in the middle of a famine. He's been serving a lot of pigs, and pigs don't smell that great. Like, he is covered in filth and nastiness. And this father, before he can even make it home, is like, put the best robe on him. Like, could you imagine someone coming up covered in muck and pig filth and being like, yeah, I'm going to put my tux, my nicest clothing on him? No. Like, I don't think any of us would want to do that, but that's what the father does. And why does the father do that here? Basically because he wants to cover his son's shame with his own righteousness. He is accepting the son back into the family. And so anyone in the village that they were a part of that would have seen the son would have seen him in his best clothing and known, like, hey, he's accepted back into the family. He is loved. And they would see the father's righteousness, not the son's filthy rags and nastiness. And we see this kind of language all throughout Scripture. So, like, Isaiah 61:10 talks about how I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that is just gloriously true. Because we're the ones in the story who are covered in the pig filth. Like, we're the ones coming home in just dirty rags, and our father is the one who's like, yeah, no, I'm going to put my wedding dress on you. I'm going to put that tux on you, that thing that you would only wear once. I'm going to clothe you with my son's righteousness, even though you don't deserve it. You don't earn it at all. And in fact, like, you are kind of gross right now. That's how much I love you, right? And I think that is just a radical response and really highlights the lavish love of the Father. Again, you see that in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all kind of mention this kind of putting off the old stuff and putting on the new clothing. And so not only does he say, like, hey, put the best clothes on him, he says, like, hey, get the fattened calf and kill it. And basically, the fattened calf, the fact that they have a fattened calf in the middle of a famine is tantamount to how rich this family is, right? How rich the father is. The fattened calf would have weighed about like 500 pounds, roughly. And so if you can imagine killing a 500-pound calf, you're going to have a lot of meat. And so that starts off this huge party, like, basically, like, hey, we were raising this for probably some other event. We're going to kill it early because the fact that my son has come home is worth celebrating. And I basically want to even ask the question, what are they celebrating? Because, again, they start off a big party, and he says, let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So do you think they are celebrating the son or the father here, really? Did the son do anything really in the story at all to deserve a party? No, the son didn't do anything to deserve killing a 500-pound calf and feeding like the entire village. In fact, he did quite the opposite. And the son, again, at best, he was hoping to be a day laborer. He wasn't really expecting to be fully received back into his father's love. And so this really isn't celebrating, I think, the son as much as it is celebrating the father's goodness. The father is the one who brought him from death to life. The son did nothing to bring himself back to life. And so even though he's like, we want to celebrate the fact that the son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found, it's the father who brought him back to life. That is what we want to celebrate. And even in our own lives, when we sin, when we confess, when we repent, I think something we really miss out on is the joy of repentance. We often think of repentance as the somber thing of like, I've got to manufacture all these heavy emotions in myself and feel sorry for myself to confess and repent of like, I've got to beat myself up before I can come to the Father and repent. But I think repentance is meant to be a joyous occasion because as soon as the son repents, the father throws a party for him. And that's the whole point of Luke 15, is the joy that the Lord feels when one sinner repents. And so find joy in your repentance. When you repent, you are turning from your sin back to the Lord, and that's worth celebrating. You aren't walking in your sin anymore. It's like, hey, I want to turn from that and turn back to you. And that is a good thing. You don't have to feel sorry or somber for yourself or be like, yeah, God forgave me, but like, I don't really deserve it. Like, I need to keep sitting in my own pig filth. And just think about how the son would have been feeling at the party. Like, you know, the father throws this whole party for the son. Do you think the son is in there sitting in his shame and regretting the fact that he came home, you know? Or do you think he's in there enjoying the fact that his father is so loving and just thinking, like, how good a father do I have? That is our attitude when we repent. It's like, how good a father that rejoices when I come back to him. Even if I've committed the same sin a million times and I'll commit it a million more, he still loves me and welcomes me home with joy. And again, I just want to really hit that home. And so, as we like to say at this church, he who gives the grace gets the glory. And the Father is the one who's giving the grace in this scenario. Okay, so the Father is celebrating the fact that he brought his own son back to life. And they're throwing this huge feast for the whole party, or for the whole village and neighborhood. And then in verse 25, we see the older son kind of come back out from working in the fields. And so when he approaches the house, he sees all this music and dancing, and he calls one of the slaves. And again, the Greek is, he's actually calling a child servant, a boy, young boy servant, and basically begging him to tell him what's going on. It actually, then the Greek is like, he's persistently asking him to tell him what's going on. And so the little boy servant tells him what's going on. He's like, hey, sorry, I was looking at the wrong part of my Bible there. Your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's got him back safe and sound. And that word safe and sound is actually where we get the word hygiene nowadays. So like the son has come back clean, pure, undefiled, like he's safe and sound. And well, it wasn't the son that made himself clean and undefiled, right? I know I've said the same thing over and over again, but I want to glorify our Father today and his work in our salvation. And basically, the older son gets really angry and is like, I'm not going to go in and celebrate with y'all. I refuse to go in and celebrate the fact that you forgave that son of yours. And that's the language he uses. He doesn't say, you forgave my brother. He's like, you forgave that son of yours, right? He's essentially estranged himself from his brother. And this is the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes of like, how could you eat with sinners and tax collectors? How could you spend time with them? How could you freely forgive them? And this judgment, this hidden sin, again, I think if we're all being honest, we struggle with this in various ways. I think Brother Randy actually touched on this a lot in his sermon last week when he was talking about the 6 o'clock crew of like, oh, those people who came in at 5 o'clock, they didn't really deserve that. Like, we need more money. Like, you gave them a day's labor, so like, give us more than we really deserve. And so go back and listen to his wonderful sermon last week for more of that. But again, we relate to that 6 o'clock crew because we think it's unfair that the 5 o'clock crew got more than they really deserve. And it's the same way in a lot of other things. Like this attitude is as old as time. Think like the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is basically really upset that his brother Abel's getting praised by God and his sacrifice is not. And we actually see in Genesis, God is like, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desires for you, but you must master it. And that is the attitude of the older brother. Like, that's the reality that him and all of us who struggle with this kind of hidden sin, this judgmentalism, deal with of like, that sin is lurking at the door and it is its desire is for us. And he's like, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But the thing is, can we really do well and be accepted by God? Again, I don't know that we can. And that's the problem that the older brother is facing, is he thinks that if he does well, he will be accepted. You know, he, whenever his father comes out, his father actually begins to beg with him. Again, this would have shocked the Jewish audience, because like for a father to beg his son to come in was, for lack of a better word, humiliating, right? The father could just basically be like, hey, come in and celebrate, and command it, and the son would have, or would be expected to obey. But the father is instead begging for the older son to come in and celebrate his younger son. And how does the older brother respond? He says, listen, for all these years, I've been working like a slave for you. That's at least the New Revised Standard Version translation. And I like that translation because the Greek word there is actually doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. And so he's like, I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's like, hey, I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your commands, and you've never given me anything to celebrate. And basically the father's like, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because your son had died and is back to life. And so we just really see, like, the high-minded works-based salvation that the older brother is experiencing of, like, I've been doing all this good stuff, and I've not earned anything. I've not earned even a young goat, much less the fattened calf, to celebrate and have a party with. But this son of yours, when he comes back, you celebrate him, and he's done nothing to earn it. He's done nothing to deserve it. I don't understand what's going on. And, I mean, that's just his own pride and his own blindness to sin. But the problem with hidden sin won't stay hidden for very long. It will work its way out. We see that in James, when James talks about one is tempted by one's own desires, being lured and enticed by it. When that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Like, sin will work its way out, and this brother thinks he's good. He thinks he's all right with the father, but, I mean, he's pouting at the same time. Like, he's really expressing anger and just being like, I won't go in and celebrate my brother who has found new life with the father. But not only that, he's really, again, judging the brother, and again, we see this lack of celebration, and I think, again, we all struggle with this, because there's always some group of people that we struggle to love in one form or another, right? Whether that be someone from the LGBTQ community, or Christian nationalists, or Democrats, or Republicans, or, you know, people from California, or people from Texas, or, you know, whatever it is, you know, them Yankees or them Southerners. Like, there's some group of people that we struggle to love and extend the grace of God to. Maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's, you know, a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a brother or a sister that you're kind of estranged from. Like, there's someone that, you know, if they were to come up to you and tell you, like, hey, I'm trying to change my ways, you might raise an eyebrow at them. Like, you know, it's, you know, that we would be like, okay, like, I'll wait and see if the proof's in the pudding, right? They got to earn their way back into my favor. And that is the attitude of the older brother. And we're going to see how the father responds to that in a second. But I at least want to make us aware that we, I think, are guilty of that more often than we'd like to admit. You know, another thing, again, I mentioned the hidden sin, and that's kind of what's up on the screen at the moment, is I think we often like to hide our own sin from ourselves. There were a couple times when I was in graduate school at the University of Kansas that I was so overwhelmed by my own sin. I would basically saw too many of my own sins, and I just couldn't handle it. And I actually prayed, and I'm not proud of this prayer, but I prayed and asked God to hide the sins from me, because I couldn't bear looking at my own sins anymore. And that's basically the attitude of the older brother. Whereas I think what our prayer should be is for God to reveal the hidden sins in my life, because we are so good at hiding sins from even ourselves. We need to pray for God and ask him humbly and be willing for him to answer that prayer, for him to reveal those hidden sins so that we can confess them and so that we can repent. Because the father has the same attitude towards the older brother that he has towards the younger brother. He rejoices and celebrates when the younger brother comes home and repents. And he's ending this story by asking the older brother to repent. And so it's kind of an open-ended story, and I think that's intentional. He says, then the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. But there's no real resolution there. What does the older brother say in response? Does he go into the party? Or does he stay out and pout? And I think that's intentional. He's trying to really kind of look over his glasses at the scribes and the Pharisees and be like, hey, you're the older brother. How are you going to respond? Are you going to come in and celebrate with us the fact that these sinners are coming to the Lord and finding forgiveness and mercy? Or are you going to basically sit and deny your own sin and not rejoice and be angry about the forgiveness that I'm showing to other people? And that's kind of the call. When we have that attitude of the older brother, when we refuse to acknowledge our own sin, or when we struggle to rejoice over certain people coming to the Lord, we need to come in and celebrate of hey, God has done this great work in their life. Yeah, I might still struggle with them. We don't have to get along with everybody, and we're not going to get along with everybody, but we should still rejoice and celebrate over their salvation. And we, basically, if you look at what happens to the Pharisees, what's the real life ending to this parable? Well, some of the Pharisees do go in and rejoice and celebrate and become Christians. We see that in Scripture. But what do the rest of the Pharisees do to the father? How does the elder brother respond? They kill him. Basically, what if that was the end of the story of the older brother gets really angry, kills the father, and goes on his own way? That's what the Pharisees do in this. That's part of the end of the text. And so the father wants them to respond, and that should be our attitude as well of whether it is the prodigal son who has committed open sin, very heinous open sin that is disturbing to us, and it's ooh, that sin, I have a hard time loving someone who commits that particular sin, or whether it's hidden sin, and oh, I'm all prim and proper, and I've always followed the Lord's commands, and I have no sin, I'm good, I never struggle with anger or pride or lust. We should have the same attitude towards both of them and love them and bring them back to the Lord. And so to start kind of landing the plane with some applications, I think there are a few that I kind of want to bring out. So if you, like the older brother, struggle to see your own sins, I think this goes to both the older brothers and the prodigals, no matter what you're doing. 1 John 1, 8-10, where he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. And so we have to be willing to ask God to reveal our hidden sins to us and ask for that fresh repentance. Ask for him to give us the strength to confess them and die to them, because God's going to forgive us. And I think if you're the older brother or the prodigal, that is a beautiful truth that to rely on, that he forgives us and cleanses us. And he doesn't want us to sit in the shame. He doesn't want us to have that worldly grief where we either run from our sin or we sit in our sin. He wants us to run to him because he is faithful and just to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. Another great verse, this is one of my favorite verses actually of all time. If you're a struggling believer, if you have some sin in your life that you are just really struggling to die to and is just recurring and dominating your life, Philippians 1:6 is a great truth to lean on and come back to. He says, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you how many times I've leaned on that verse. God's not going to leave you at the finish line. He's not oh my gosh, this guy, he's struggling with that sin again. I'm done with him. I'm going to move on to somebody else. Heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. The father killed a fattened calf enough to feed an entire village when his son came home, when one person repented and came back to him. That's the kind of joy that we see when we repent. And so the Lord rejoices when we come to him. And to that, I also want to say, If you want to have that conversation on what godly grief looks like, I'd love to have that conversation. You know, talk to me and let's grab lunch or coffee or something. I have discipled a few people over the years in that process of going from worldly grief to godly grief. And so if you're struggling with that, I'd be happy to meet with you and talk to you about that. But for all believers, whether you're like the older brethren struggling with hidden sin or you are like the prodigal and struggling with open sin, whatever your state is, I think all believers should have the attitude of 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 21. Because what does Paul say here? He says, "For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that is a beautiful passage. That was actually the passage I actually ever did my first ever sermon on. And so I could spend a lot of time talking on it. But the main takeaway for today in our application is he has reconciled us to himself so that we can reconcile the world to him. We are given this ministry of reconciliation to bring the older sons to him, to bring the younger sons to him. Whether we agree with them or disagree with them, our job is to love them and be ambassadors for Christ because he wants to be reconciled to everybody. And that is our goal. Because he, again, verse 21 is that radical verse that says we become the righteousness of God. Like, we are no longer sinners, but we are righteous in him. And again, beautiful truth to rely on. So I hope that this sermon today has led you to worship our good, good Father and the lavish love that he has for each and every one of us. And so, yeah, with that, let me go and pray, and we'll be dismissed, I believe. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your lavish love. Thank you for the way that you call us to repentance, that you give us the strength to actually turn towards you, and that you give us the Holy Spirit to help us walk in repentance. I ask that you just be with each and every one of us as we go throughout our weeks. Help us to see the hidden sins, the ones that we don't want to acknowledge in ourselves. Help us to confess those to you. Help us to run to you with joy in our hearts and rest in the fact that you rejoice when we come to you. Be with each and every one of us as we go throughout our workday, and help us to live out that ministry of reconciliation and to love those around us. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. Thank you, Brother Wesley, for bringing out that wonderful parable and so many wonderful truths and implications of it. We're so thankful for it. If you enjoyed this, say amen. 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 Let's have just a brief verse of invitation. If the Lord is perhaps would have you move forward, if you want to receive Christ, our gracious Father, as your Savior, or if you want, perhaps you've received the word and you want to confess that in baptism, or perhaps you want to join the church, we would receive all. Maybe you just want to have prayer this morning. We would invite all to come. Let's just sing one verse of invitation together. And so you come if you have any need.